And Lord, today I ask that you open up our hearts to the message today from your word as we look at it. As we look at the kind of people that you use for your word, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I found this letter I want to share with you. It is titled, Famous Unwritten Letter to Paul. It says, this is a letter that could have been written to the Apostle Paul had he applied for missionary service under some of today's modern missionary boards. And it says, Dear Mr. Paul, we recently received an application from you for service under our board. It is our policy to be as frank and open-minded as possible with all our applicants. We have made an exhaustive survey of your case. To be plain, we are surprised that you are able to pass as bona fide missionary. We are told that you are afflicted with severe eye trouble. This is certain to be a challenging hardship to an effective ministry. We require 20/20 vision. Do you think it is seemingly for a missionary to do part-time secular work? We heard that you are making tents on the side. In a letter to the church at Philippi, you admitted that they were the only church supporting you. We wonder why. Is it true that you have a jail record? Certain brethren reported that you did 2 years' time at Caesarea and you were imprisoned at Rome. You made so much trouble for the businessmen at Ephesus that they refer to you as the man who turned the world upside down. Sensationalism has no place in missions. We also deplore the Lord over the well episode at Damascus. We are appalled at your obvious lack of appeasing behavior. Diplomatic men are not stoned and dragged out of the city gates or assaulted by furious mobs. Have you ever suspected that gentler words might gain you more friends? I enclose a copy of Dalius Carnegie's book, How to Win Jews and Influence Greeks. In one of your letters, you refer to yourself as Paul the Aged. With our new mission policy, our new mission policies do not anticipate a surplus of elderly recipients. We understand, too, that you are given to fantasies and dreams. At Troas, you saw a man of Macedonia. And at another time, you were caught up in the third heaven and even claimed that the Lord stood by you. We reckon that more realistic, practical minds are needed in the task of the task of world evangelism. You have written many letters to the church where you have formerly been a pastor. In one of these letters, you have accused the church members of living with his father's wife, and you caused the whole church to feel badly, and the poor fellow was expelled. Your ministry has been far too flighty to be successful. First at Asia Minor, then in Macedonia, then Greece, then Italy. Now you were talking about a wild goose chase to Spain. You cannot win the whole world by yourself. You are just one little Paul. In a recent sermon, you said, God forbid that I should try to glory in anything save the cross of Christ. It seems to us that you also ought to glory in our heritage, our denominational program, and the unified budget. Your sermons are much too long for the time. At one place, you talked until after midnight after a young man was so sleepy that he fell out of a window and broke his neck. Nobody is saved after 20 minutes. Stand up, speak up, and shut up is our advice. Dr. Luke reports that you are a thin little man, bald, frequently sick, and always so agitated over your churches that you sleep very poorly. He has reported that you pat around the house praying half the night. A healthy mind and a robust body is our ideal for our applicants. A good night's sleep will give you zest and zip so that you'll wake up feeling full of zing. You recently wrote to Timothy that you had fought the good fight. Fighting is hardly a recommendation for missionary. No fight is a good fight. Jesus came not to bring a sword, but peace. You boast that I fought the wild beast of Ephesus. What on earth do you mean? It hurts me to tell you this, Brother Paul, but in 25 years of my experience, I have never met a man so opposite to the requirements of our Foreign Missions Board. If we accept you, we would break every rule of modern missionary practice. The requirements that people put on for doing certain things, our life, and our lack of understanding some days. Now, this letter looks at Paul's life as a missionary and his experiences, the things he went through. Too bad it's a common letter for today. The way we look at things, the way our mindset is. Today, this morning, in our passage, we'll be dealing with Paul's past, which, if they had his past in the letter, I don't think they would have wrote to him. Paul would have no chance of being a missionary in today's society, in our culture. So open up your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. And it says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and was advancing Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Now, last week, when we got together, we looked at Paul's thesis statement. He based his argument on the fact that he received Christ's messages through Christ, not learned through man. He says that the gospel he received was not from man, nor from man's traditions, nor from man's schooling. As we look at today, Paul is arguing that nothing in his past prepared him for his conversion in Christ. And it starts out in this passage, "And you have heard of my former life in Judaism." Now we got to look at what is Judaism in Paul's time. Now the word Judaism is used twice in the Greek, and both of those times are here in our passage. The AV, the Authorized Version, translates it to Jews' religion. Tenney describes Judaism as follows: "The religion of Jews in contrast to that of the Old Testament, although recognizing that it firmly rooted in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament attitudes and practices." Hagner says this about Judaism: "When one defines Judaism as a religion of the Jews, example of their faith and practices, one must ask which historical era is in view. For the religion of the Jews has changed through the centuries. The religions of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis and that era of the Sinaitic covenant and the Mosaic law, and that of the post-exilic period and the rabbinic Judaism that follows the destruction of the Second Temple, of which the modern forms of Orthodox and conservative Judaisms are direct descendants, are different." Now, as I was trying to define Judaism this week, I got to the point that's all I was talking about. We really don't understand it right now. So the best way, if I were to describe the term Judaism, we would first have to try to, it'd be like trying to describe an evangelical Christian. There are so many avenues we can take. We got to look at time, we got to look at place, we got to look at person, we got to look at ideas, we got to look at even denomination. So there are so many possibilities that we can get lost in the details when trying to define this. So we're going to look at this very briefly. And during the time of Christ and the time of Paul. Now, according to Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, there were three sects of Judaism among the Jews. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Then later in his writing, he mentions a fourth one. the zealots. These were the common ones of this time. The first one, the Essenes, we'll look at first. These guys were the priestly members, and their name means the purified ones. Many believe that these were the ones who lived by the Dead Sea, and they were also a very close-knit community. Many believe that these were the ones, that these were the people of the Qumrah as well. They were very studious and concerned with ceremonial purity, and they preserved scripture. See, what they did is they withdrew from sinful world and thought that the Judaism in Jerusalem was against God. Most people also believe that these guys were the ones who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Essenes believed in salvation by grace, the sovereignty of God, and final judgment. They strived to live a life based on scriptures. That was a form of Judaism. The next one, the Zealots. They were more philosophical, according to Josephus. They were a small group and caused a lot of big trouble. It's amazing. Small groups cause big trouble sometimes. That's a different one. Okay. They were on the same page as the Pharisees theologically, but here's the deal. They had a deep hatred for the Roman government. Something else about these guys, they did not want to wait for their Messiah, because most of the time the Judaizers would wait for a Messiah that rescues them from the current persecution, the Roman government. They didn't want to wait. They took matters into their own hands and revolted in AD 66, and the revolt ended in AD 70 when Rome destroyed the Jerusalem temple. The third more common sect of Judaism was the Sadducees. These guys, they were the white collars of Judaism, the upper class. They had their hands in the political realm because of their wealth. The things that made them different was, to them, the written law was authoritative, not the oral tradition law. Yet, they reject doctrines of the resurrection, the existence of angels, and the personal Messiah. They believed that they controlled their own fate. They were the theological liberals, and they concentrated on ceremonies and rituals. So there's an idea of that group. So basically what they thought was right in their own minds. The final sect was the Pharisees. These were the blue-collar, middle-class guys. They called themselves the wise, while others called them Pharisees, which means separate. They claimed to be separated from sin. They interpreted scripture for themselves and did not rely on other scholars at the time. So whatever they said, they wouldn't go out and study, get other people's opinions. It was their opinions and their own studies. They also placed the oral law up to the standards of the written law of God. They focused on observation of the law, thus proclaiming actions were more important than doctrine. They did not want to violate the law. So what they did is they would add to it, they would add traditions to the law. This way, if they basically put a buffer in front of the law. That way they can bump in front of it just a little bit so as not to violate the law of God. So they added all of these extra things to it. Said, you can't do this, you have to do this, and all kinds of weirdness. That way they couldn't break the law according to their own theology. But the problem is they held their traditions as high as God's law. So if you broke their traditions, you broke God's law, according to them. And here's the other thing. They didn't mind the Roman government at all, just as long as they could practice their religion. They believed in the resurrection, immorality, and the coming Messiah who would deliver Israel from those who were against Israel. Is it, yes, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is not going to come in the form of Jesus, so that as we look back and see, he's going to come as the Jackie Chan of that time. Come in and take over Rome. Uh, And this was the sect that Paul was a part of, this part of Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He even gives a detailed job descriptions of a Pharisee in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, which says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless." He's a pretty good guy, according to him. See, the thing, when Paul was growing up, he was focused on the law. He was taught the law at a very young age. Of course, his heritage had a lot to do with it. He described where he came from. He can trace his lineage back. He was a Hebrew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Kept the law. He also did the things that the Judaizers liked him to do. He persecuted the church. He persecuted the church because it went against what Judaism taught. Judaism is a works-based salvation. He believed that obedience to the law saves, so he himself saves. He wanted everybody to follow his belief. If he keeps the law, if you keep the law and obey it, and then you will be justified through your works, is what their big teaching was. Now, since Paul was a Pharisee and thought that Jesus was a blasphemer, he persecuted the church and all who followed Christ. And guess what? That was his job. If you're going to be a Pharisee, you're going to oppose anybody who called you out or taught something different than Judaism. He defended traditions of man to the point of having put people in jail and or executed. He defended the traditions of man and not of God. In Paul's former life before he was saved, he would stop at nothing to prevent the gospel of Jesus being spread. Now, one more unique thing about Paul was that he was young and advancing his beliefs in a rapid pace. Most people doing what Paul was doing were the older guys, the gray-haired guys that's been around. Paul was up to their level in knowledge of the law and traditions. People were listening to him. They were giving their ears to him. And Paul was a good talker. He could persuade most of them or some of them. When I looked at this thinking, boy, who else do I kind of know like this? He's basically the Doogie Howser of that time. A young guy telling everybody things. The smart young guy. If you all know who Doogie Howser is, I know a lot of the younger ones don't. Look him up. So nothing in Paul's life taught him about the purpose and the work of Christ. Paul did nothing to pursue faith in Christ. He opposed it. This goes back to our previous passage, that no man taught him the gospel. Paul did not go looking for it. He looked to persecute those that followed it. He did not understand Christ nor his teachings. This was Paul's life before Christ. Now, Paul has a very interesting testimony. He calls himself the worst of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. He was against Christ and the teachings of Christ. He persecuted the church, and he wanted to stop the spread of the gospel. That was his past, before Christ. Now, as we reflect on this, can we see ourselves as the worst of sinners? Can you see yourself as that? See, before we had Christ in our lives, we did not seek him. We may have heard of him. We may have heard about this guy that did some awesome things, some guy that taught. We may have. We did not seek him. What we did is we did what we thought what was right in our own eyes. And when we do that, we hinder the gospel. In Romans 5, 6 through 11, Paul reminds his readers that at one point in their lives, they were once enemies of God. If one is not a believer in Christ, then they're against him. There is no gray area here, because if one does not believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for their sin, they are saying that, hey, I can get to heaven on my own. I don't need him. God has already told them they can't earn their way to him, because Christ has paid their way and he is the only way. Now, man is made in the image of God and in God's likeness. So when we think about that, we're thinking, so if we're made in God's image, we're good. And in his likeness, we're good. We don't have sin. We're made in his image. However, we are born into sin because of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 states, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we're all sinners from conception. We have no hope on our own. It is Christ who calls us. It is Christ who changes us. If we don't look for Christ, we are against him. We look to ourselves. When we look at salvation, what it is, it's all Christ working through us and calling us. And there is nothing we can do to earn his favor apart from him. It is absolutely necessary that God intervenes in our lives. God has actually done just that. He sent his son Jesus to save us. God intervened on our lives. It is all of God's working in our lives. It is God who changes lives. It is God who changes hearts. We would like to do that sometimes. We would like to be the ones to change lives and hearts. We're not called to do that. We're called to present the gospel, to proclaim Christ. We can't change hearts. It amazes me how much God loves us, even when we were against him. He didn't give up on us. See, no one deserves to be in God's presence because of the things we think, because of the things we say, the things we do. God is a gracious God. He extended salvation to us through his Son. God also reveals himself to us through a number of different ways. Through nature. He reveals himself through nature. Just the change of seasons, the weather patterns, the earth as a whole, the universe. It calls out God. He is the creator. Through people. He reveals himself through people. People come into your lives. People will do things for you. People maybe even present the gospel to you. And then through things, just random things, God will reveal himself in his own ways, in his own powers. And through good times and bad times. It's not fun when you got to find God going through the bad times. It hurts. Be easier if it's all the good times. See, we cannot deny the existence of God. God intervenes in our lives, and he gets our attention. He'll do a number of things to get our attention. Sometimes he'll allow natural disasters to happen. Sometimes he'll allow us to go through hard times. Sometimes he'll put us through good times. But he's doing a lot of this to get our attention, get us on his track, not our own. We have heard so many stories on how people came to God. A lot of people have a lot of different testimonies. Some were at the end of their rope and saw that Jesus was the only hope that they had. I had friends that have lost everything and then finally realized they needed Christ, changed their life around. People that were addicted to drugs and alcohol. Those powerful testimonies on how God raised them up out of those situations. They trusted in him. They couldn't do anything else. They couldn't rely on anything else. Friends weren't there for them. Family wasn't there. All they had was Christ. Powerful testimonies on Christ working in their lives. But what about the ones that don't have a testimony like that? What about those ones that were just sitting in church one day and all of a sudden they heard the gospel message? Said, I need Jesus. Just as powerful. Just as powerful. Because it's God opening up their eyes, God opening up their hearts. There are people who one day realize they need God because they heard the message from someone and God opened up their eyes to that truth. And that is something that we need to be doing. Are we proclaiming the gospel message? We can get so caught up in theology on different ways on how God works, how God doesn't work. Well, if God saved you, then he's got a plan for you already. What do I need to tell you the gospel message for? Well, because God said you need to go out there and make disciples, right? Sure, we can go out and make disciples. What does it consist of making a disciple? What does that consist of? It consists of first telling somebody about Jesus. And then it's investing time into that person, growing them in Christ. See, they have to hear the word. God has called us to take the word out. God uses us to proclaim his message. Are we doing that? Are we doing what we're called to do? Christ will do the rest. All we have to do is proclaim his message. We don't have to be a master's degree, a doctorate in the Bible. What do you know about the Bible? Does your testimony work? Yes, it works. You need to go out there and tell them, hey, there's this problem. It's called sin. And there's no escape from it other than through Christ. We need to be doing that. And we can watch God work through that. And is everybody going to change right away when you present the message to them? No. No. But we're not called to worry about that. We're called to proclaim the message and watch God work. As we look at this passage and our own lives, we see that we are just like Paul in different time and different cultures. We were against God until he intervened in our lives. We are to be thankful for all that he has done. He is the one that changes us, and we continue to grow in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you so much for what you do. We thank you that you have called us, that you hear us. You desire a relationship with us. And we thank you. And Lord, I pray for the strength that we go out there, we boldly confess your name to those around us so we can be doing your work, so we can be doing what you have told us to do, so we can go out there and make disciples, teaching them your truth and your ways. And Lord God, I thank you for what you do. I thank you that you are in control of all and you know what's going to happen. I thank you that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins so we can have that relationship. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, leave you with Philippians 4:20. It says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.